I'll be reading the scripture for today. It's Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 6. Or have you forgotten that when we were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we may also live new lives. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of the word. Amen.
Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
Last week I went on the walk to Emmaus, and I know those who didn't go feel like the people that went are pretty secretive about it, and I felt the same way. But I'd like to put it to you like this. I remember a movie called The Matrix back in 99. And Larry Fishburne's character said in the previews, no one can be told what The Matrix is. You have to see it for yourself. Or when you're trying to explain a funny scene in a movie to somebody, and you're cracking up and you're trying to explain it, and they just kind of half smiling, looking at you, and you just say, well, you had to be there, you had to be there. That's kind of how the walk to Emmaus is. You really can't explain it properly. It's something you have to experience, and it's also not fair for me to even try, because it's an individual experience. My experience may be different from yours. So if it's a possibility you could draw closer to Christ or expand your horizon, what have you got to lose? Pray about it, ask God about it, and consider going. I'd like to open the sermon with an illustration. And it goes a little something like this. Put on my glasses first. Okay. A little girl saved up her money for weeks and weeks. She wanted to buy a pretty little plastic pearl necklace she had seen down at the store. At last, she had enough money to buy the necklace. She was so excited. Her daddy took her down to the store so she could purchase the necklace of her dreams. She brought it home and paraded around in it proudly. That night, when her daddy came in to kiss her goodnight, he asked her, "Baby girl, can I have your necklace?" The little girl looked at her daddy with a frown and said, "No, daddy, it's my necklace." Her daddy just smiled and kissed her and said, "I love you, sweetie. Good night." The next night, the same thing happened. Her daddy asked her if he could have her necklace, and her response was the same. "No, daddy, I saved and saved and bought this with my own money." Daddy just kissed her and said, "I love you, honey. Good night." On the third night, when her daddy came in, the little girl was sobbing with big alligator tears streaming down her face. She handed her necklace to him and said, "Daddy, you can have it. I don't need it anymore." Her daddy smiled, knelt down beside her, and pulled her close for a great big daddy hug. Then he took her necklace, slipped it in his pocket. As he did, his hand came out with a thin black box with a velvety cover. He opened it and held it out to her. Her eyes got big as saucers as she saw a string of real pearls shining back at her. "Oh, Daddy," she said, "thank you, thank you. If I had known, I would have given you my necklace the first time you asked." Are you willing to let go of what seems important and valuable to you? If you will, I can assure you that God has something 1,000 times more wonderful than you would be giving up. The name of this message is Repent and Be Baptized. Thank you, Chloe, for the scripture reading. Title sounds remedial. Basic, something shouted in the marketplace by someone dressed in a toga or some religious zealot standing on a corner with a megaphone. "Repent ye therefore and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Seems like they'd be talking to those who don't know the good news of Christ, or maybe to someone who's on the fence about whether or not they want to follow Jesus, right? I admit, I wasn't sure about this topic when I received it. I talked with her dad about it, though. I said, "Lord, how can I stand before the congregation, a church composed mostly of followers who have already chosen to live for you? Some are new believers, but they still have already chosen Christ. Also, there may be others here that have walked with you for most, if not all, of their lives, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and more in some cases." They've been baptized and they've already repented, right? The answer is yes, and the answer is no. Repent and be baptized is for everyone, those who don't know Jesus, those who are new in the faith, and those who've been walking with Jesus for many years. Repentance and baptism is not a one and done thing, something that you've checked off the list at the beginning of your walk with Christ. It is a lifelong part of a lifelong journey. We undergo repentance and baptism continually. When I was looking on the internet about baptism, I came across so many arguments and lengthy sermons by pastors arguing about the validity of the baptism. If you had water poured on you, your baptism is invalid. If you had the water sprinkled on you, your baptism is invalid. You had to be submerged in order for God to recognize it and give you his Holy Spirit. God cannot be limited. He is God alone. He gives his Spirit to whomever he wants. The baptism method is irrelevant. Baptism in and of itself does not save. Jesus does. The physical ritual of baptism does not automatically mean true repentance. Accepting him as your Savior and committing to the process of baptism, dying to selfishness, the process of repentance and transformation for the rest of your life is what we are called to do. Baptism is merely a symbol. Baptism is like a wedding ring, a public display of the promise, but it's the promise that matters. Whether or not I stay committed to the relationship matters, not the public display itself. Here's my wedding ring that Tom gave to me on the day we got married, but if I was to lose it, or if I never wore it again, what matters is, am I living like a wife? Am I committed to the relationship? Even though it may get difficult and hard, even though it may feel like I've been married 10 years underwater. Please don't tell Tom I said that. I'm just kidding. Let's look at the example of the parable and the sower of the seeds. This is in Matthew 3, verse 8. You can get that up. Thank you very much. A farmer went out to sow a seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came in, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Now, what this is saying to me is that somebody, maybe they were baptized, but they were initially excited about hearing the word. But then when the heat was on, the sun came up. Then their love was scorched and they were no longer committed. Verse 7. Other seeds fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Now, what this is saying to me, maybe they were baptized, but because of the cares of life and all of the distractions that come along, that came along and got them all off kilter, and then they no longer were committed to Christ. Verse 8, still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. These are those who stayed committed. These are those who continuously die to self and go through the process of baptism and allow God to transform them. Now let's talk a little bit about repentance. To many Christians, repentance refers to having an altar call where people come forward and weep at the altar and get right with God. This is a legitimate expression of repentance, but it's not the true definition. Repent is a word which means to change your mind, change your thinking, turn from sin, and dedicate oneself to the amendment or correction of one's life. This signifies a journey, a process, not instantaneous or immediate. If we break down the word, re means to go back, and pent sounds to me like a penthouse, the top floor of a building, the most majestic floor and glorious floor of a tall building. So from this perspective, repent means to go back to God's perspective on reality. In its most spiritual sense, which is its deepest meaning, to repent really means to turn away from something that offends a good, holy, loving, wise God. Through the power of God, we are allowing ourselves to be replaced by Jesus, just like Jesus replaced us when he died on the cross. Repentance is a conscious decision to walk out of dysfunction and towards health, to choose life over death, freedom over bondage. Repentance frees us up to more joyfully live into our created design as it shakes off of us the destructive behaviors that cling us so tightly and hold us captive. And in that perspective, there is renewal, a reformation that affects our intellect, our emotions, and every part of our lives. Without repentance, we will remain locked in carnal thinking. Now, how many of us have been doing something wrong for years, didn't even realize it until we suddenly had an unsolicited aha moment? Like, for example, say Tom comes and asks me a question, and I know we're going to have a bit of a discussion if I'm truthful, so I just lie right quick, and he goes away. And then I think, well, you know what? That lie came out pretty fast. I really don't like that I did that. That's not representing Jesus to him. It was easy to do, but I really need to be aware of that from now on. I'm going to be working on that. Or somebody realizes, you know, I speak a little harshly to people sometimes. Maybe I'm a little abrupt. I'm probably hurting people's feelings a bit. I never realized that before, but I'm going to be practicing not doing that anymore. That is a part of repentance. Titus 3, verse 14 tells us, and the reason we do that is because God brought it to our mind. He made us aware of the things that we don't even realize we're doing wrong. And we're going to be working continuously with his power to rid those things from our character. So Titus 3 verse 14 says, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. And then the first part of Isaiah 1 verse 17. It says, we are to learn to do what is right. So it doesn't come automatically. We must learn to do right, indicating that this is a process of trial and error and continual intentional practice. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We must be intentional as God is intentional. Amen. Colossians 3 verse 2 tells us to set our minds on the things above. 1 Peter 3 verse 1 through 13 tells us to set our hope. Luke 11, 10 states that we are to ask, seek, and knock. Notice that acronym ASK, A-S-K, ask, seek, and knock. 1 Thessalonians says we are to pray continually. We are to take heart, as it says in John 16, 33. We must not be afraid, and we are not to be discouraged, and that's from Joshua 1, 16. We're not to worry. Matthew 16, 25, and et cetera, et cetera. These are things we are to do in order for God to transform us. We must continually try to keep that dead man, our old self, from rising and coming out of the grave, as demonstrated by baptism. We realize our flaws, we don't like their presence in our lives, and then we work on disposing them, all by the power of Holy Spirit, of course. Then we are transformed by the mighty contractor God, who is the ultimate house flipper, because these are his dwelling places, remodeling these dilapidated dwellings because he purchased us, you know, not to sell, but to keep, so that we can be more befitting of a dwelling place for a great and loving Savior. Through repentance and baptism, even the power sin has on us dies. Having the mind of Christ means that certain things don't even come to mind anymore. We go from the immature thinking of not doing wrong because God said so, or not doing wrong because we fear he will strike us dead. We go to the mature thinking. We don't do wrong because it's not who we are anymore. It's no longer a temptation. It's not even a faint desire because we're becoming more and more like Christ. Baptism and repentance are intertwined. For repentance to be genuine, something has to die. You see this point through Jesus on the night before he died. He asked, Lord, if there was any way for this cup to be passed from me, if it could be done any other way. The answer is no. The answer was no then, and the answer is no now. In order for true forgiveness to happen, something has to die. Jesus said in John 12, verse 24. Doug, can you put that up? John 12, 24? Thank you. I tell you the truth, unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it only remains a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. This is the great news on the other side of repentance. If we fully submit to the act of it, we will find such progress on that other side. And Psalm 23 teaches us, we can't get to the feast on the mountaintop unless we first walk through the valley. Having a renewed mind is often not an issue of whether or not someone believes in the kingdom of God, but instead how much of God he or she wants in his or her life right now. In closing, I want to read you this poem. Lisa happened to email it to me, but it's befitting of this topic. And it's called There's a Hole in My Sidewalk, Autobiography in 5 Short Chapters by Portia Nelson. Chapter 1, I walk down the street. There's a hole in the sidewalk, a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. I am lost. I am helpless. It isn't my fault. Takes forever to find a way out. Chapter 2, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I pretend I don't see it. I fall in again. I can't believe I'm in the same place, but it isn't my fault. Still takes a long time to get out. Chapter 3, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I see that it's there. I still fall in. It's a habit, but my eyes are open. I know where I am. It is my fault. I get out immediately. Chapter 4, I walk down the same street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I walk around it. Chapter 5, I walk down another street. The hole in the sidewalk, metaphor of life, to see our habits as our own and the realization that we need to make a change. This is a lifelong process of baptism and repentance, which leads to transformation. Thank you, family.
On Pentecost 30 AD, a diverse group of people had assembled. And while they were assembled, they were astonished at what they heard. Suddenly, they heard something that captured their attention. Following that, they heard a message. They heard a message, and this message was the gospel. It was real good news. What they heard reminded them of what had transpired, what had happened, how Jesus Christ had died and was resurrected from the dead, making it possible for them to have eternal life, to be able to avoid hell where they would burn forever or be consumed, whatever your belief is. In other words, they would be able to avoid a very bad situation. And they realized they had been responsible partially for what happened to Christ, who had died for them. But because Christ had died for them, it was possible for them to have eternal life, the greatest life possible. That, ladies and gentlemen, was the gospel. They heard the gospel from Jesus Christ. And what better news could there be than the fact that you can live forever with God? You can live forever with Christ. No more problems, no more heartaches, no more loneliness, no more pains or whatever description. After they heard all of that, they were convicted because Peter and the apostles were persuasive. They captured their attention and they moved them from point A to point B wherever they went, and the people were convinced. And after that, they asked the question. Let's go to Acts 2 and verse 38, and we will see the nature of the question they asked. They asked the question, what shall we do? We've heard all of this. Now, what shall we do? Peter responded by saying this. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? The answer comes in verse 39. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord will call. Here they learned that it was possible for them to have this special thing. Again, reminding you of the gospel, the good news. This was good news. They could avoid a bad situation. And just think of this. Have you ever burned your hand and remember how much it hurts? You want to stop that process as soon as you can. Well, the Bible indicates that hell is more painful than that. They could avoid that. And what did Peter say? Repent and believe the gospel. Now, as in most subjects, you have various ideas being advanced by various theologians as people study. For example, a guy named Burkhoff said, repentance can be intellectual, which means simply a change of view. He said it can also be emotional, a change of feelings, some sorrow. And then he also said it could be volitional, a change in purpose, an inward turning away from sin to seek better behavior. Now, we appreciate what they do, but our philosophy is, what does the Bible say? My colleague went into that and explained it well, but a review won't hurt a little bit. That's teamwork between a young person and an old person. The Bible clearly emphasizes that's to be desirable. Remember how it said that the old and the young should work together. So let's look at what the Bible says. What is the Bible definition of godly repentance? When I finish, Tracy and I want to make sure that no longer will there be a question in anybody's mind as to what godly repentance is. Some people think repentance is just say, I'm sorry. And that's the end of it. Really? It's deeper than that. It's far more comprehensive. So we want to make sure that when I'm finished, you will remember what the two of us said. And if your friends ask you, what is real repentance according to the Bible? You will remember. Let's go to an example of two men in Luke, the 18th chapter, and verses 11 through 13. This is what it says. Now look at these two men. I want you to observe carefully, because later on, you're going to need to answer a question. It says, the Pharisee stood by himself. These were two men who went to the temple to pray. The Pharisees were a very religious group of people. They were very legalistic, and they were very, very strict about their religious practices. Watch the Pharisee. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you, which is good. I thank you that I'm not like other people. Really? Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. In that particular time in the first century, tax collectors were rather despicable people. They victimized their own people. Not only were they collecting taxes for the hated Romans, they were also charging a little more and putting it in their pockets. So that really made them obnoxious in the sight of their friends and their people from their own family. Verse 13. Look at what else he says. I fast twice in the week, and I give a tenth of all I get. So what is he saying here? I'm pretty good. Look at all this good stuff I do. I'm a good person. Was he really repentance? Was he really repenting? Was this true repentance? Let's go on. Let's look at the other man who was there. Remember, there were two men. The other one, the tax collector, the most hated individual in the Jewish community. But the tax collector stood at a distance. Depending on what translation you use, it also will say publican. But in other words, we all agree that this was a person. It says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not look up to heaven. He felt so small in the eyes of God, he wouldn't even look up. He probably did something like this. because he was ashamed of the way he lived. He was ashamed of what he had done. So he was not a very proud person. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He says, I break God's law. I'm nothing great. I'm paraphrasing here. I'm not really anything great, but I got young friends out here. I want to make sure they know too. That's the law. This is not just an old person's church. This is a church for young people too. God loves all of us. So here we see, he says, here's the answer. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. That's verse 14. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, let's take a look then. Let's examine this very quickly. Which man, and the answer, you're smart people. I know the answer right away. Everybody knows. The tax collector was justified before God. I mean, he was made right with God because of what? His humility, his attitude. What about the Pharisee? This was not what God wanted. That was not. God didn't say the same thing about him because he exalted himself. He was talking about how good he was. The sinner, the Republican. Well, maybe they ought to do that too. In fact, we all should repent. But he realized he was nothing special. He was here by God's permission. God was kind to him. He didn't deserve to be alive. He didn't deserve anything. He didn't even deserve the right to talk to God. Amen. Now, really, my colleague and I, Tracy and I, have given you the answer already. Let's see how much you've been paying attention. Let's look at the questions that I have two assistants, two very young assistants. It's always, if you're old, to have young friends, middle-aged friends, as well as old people. And that way, as long as you live, you'll always have friends. So two of my friends are already poised to answer the question. I've already covered verses 13 and 14. Let's go to the next slide. And here's a little test. This will tell Tracy and I how well you've been listening. Whoops. I think it skipped it. I'll just have to read it to you. Listen very carefully. The test is A, B, C, D. And my assistants are going to tell you which is the right answer. Answer number one says, the question is, since we've covered enough now, I've already told you the answer, but I want to see if you were really listening and you picked it up. Number one, biblical repentance says this: I'm sorry, I won't do it again. That's A. B says, Heavenly Father, I sinned against you. Please forgive me as a sinner, because what I did was against you. C says, I'm sorry. Nobody's perfect. Is that godly repentance? And then D says, I'm sorry. I was stupid enough to get caught. Is that godly repentance? Now, we have a choice of A, B. Oh, there it is. Got it. I knew I'd done that, and I'm thinking, I'm old, but I didn't forget. I did put it up there. All right. Now, how many of you think you know the right answer? Of the four items there, how many of you think you have the right answer? You selected the right one. How many of you selected A? Okay. How many of you selected, well, rather than save a lot of time, I already have orders not to stay up here a long time, so I better cut this short. I'm going to ask my two young assistants to give us the right answer, so we will know the biblical answer. I'm going to ask my two assistants for the day, Ariana and her cousin, Caden. Would you please tell us what the right answer is? All right. Smart kids. See, those kids have been listening to their parents, they've listened to their grandparents, and they've even been listening to us. They got the answer right. because what is it that they said that the others did not say? They pointed out the fact that the sin was really, from all the stuff we've said, the sin was really against God. And since it was against God, it was against people. And therefore, and what were they doing? They were asking God to forgive them. Nobody else can forgive but God. That's why that's the right answer. Okay? Those other answers, they start out okay, but they don't end right. All right, let's go on. So godly repentance, as a review, pleads with God to forgive and deliver from the burden of sin and the fear of judgment and hell. Let's face it. I know people don't talk about it very much, but sin unrepented of, sin where you refuse the gift of God, the grace that God gives you, will land you in hell. Now, some people will say, land us in hell. Some people will say, well, how could a loving God send you to hell? Well, not really. You send yourself there. We send ourselves there. When we reject the grace that is free, when we reject the mercy that God makes available to us, when we reject the gospel, which is a good news, where God tells us how we can be saved, and we can say, forget it. What's God going to do with you? He's going to let you go where you chose to go. Those who go to heaven are going to be going to a party, and God is not going to let anybody spoil the party for his people. So where are you going to go? You're going to go where you choose to go, to hell, and your choice will be made by your behavior. Now, to stay in good shape with everybody, let's look at particularly one person. Let's look at, just to make sure, like Tracy and I want to make sure that you don't go away from here with any ambiguous ideas as to what godly repentance is. Let's look at repentance in action. What does it look like? Now, if we explain what does it look like, everybody in this room should understand what godly repentance is. Let's go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. We have answered the question. We're going to go there now. It says, Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy. Look at this is David. And we selected David because David is a man that God tells us in the end we should emulate. David reached a point in his life, despite the horrendous things that he did as he lived as a younger person, he repented and he became a man after God's own heart. He wasn't born that way. That man did some terrible things. He killed the husband of the wife of his bodyguard. Somebody said, the man who was most faithful to him, he looked out there and he saw this beautiful woman. He said, boy, what a knockout. And he didn't just stop there. He didn't stop looking like he should have. He went on and took her and committed adultery and then murder. And he did other things. And so, but God forgave even him. Look at what it says. Look at David. Now this psalm, Psalm 51, was written after David had committed this horrible crime, this horrible sin. It wasn't a mistake. It's horrible sin. He broke the laws of God. And remember, sin is the breaking of the law of God. If God says, don't commit adultery, you don't do it. If God says, do not murder, you don't do it. Translators are saying it really doesn't say he don't kill, because there are situations when governmental people are authorized to kill. But in this situation, as an individual, you cannot commit adultery without sinning. You cannot murder without sinning. So here's what David said. David realized, hey, I've really acted terrible. And God, I'm in trouble. I need your help. Look at what he said. The first thing he said is, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. That's verse 1. We'll also read through verse 2. According to your great compassion. God, you are a kind God. It's true. What I did, nobody should ever do this. Nobody should take another man's wife. No man, even a king, should murder another person. We can reach that conclusion from what he does say. He says, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, feel sorry for me. Blot out my transgressions. I did this. There's no question about it. I did it. But please blot it out. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In other words, God, I have broken your law, and I want you to clean that from me. I want you to forgive me for it. I'm genuinely sorry. Only you can forgive me. There are probably people out there who would very much to shoot me with a bow and arrow or a spear. But they can't forgive me. You can. Look at verses 3-5. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. I can imagine that. He'd taken another man's wife, and then later on, this man was very loyal to him, as you know the rest of the story. Yet he took the man's wife, and when he couldn't fool the man to cover up what he'd done, he killed the man. How low can you get? You're talking about less than knee-high to a pigeon? That's about as low as you can get. What he did was terrible. You can't do that. And he said, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful at birth. But he didn't have to stay that way. God allowed him to repent. He didn't have to act that bad. From the time my mother conceived me, from the very beginning, I was a sinful person. Some people may find that hard to stomach, but the Bible says it, so it's got to be true. If the Bible says it, end of discussion. That's the way it is. Verses 7 and 9. He goes on. He really talks specifically to God. Verses 7 through 9, he says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Right now, I'm not having it. He was probably saying, I can't sleep at night. I'm never content. I'm always unhappy. I'm always anxious. I'm looking over my shoulder, even though I'm a king. There are people who know what I did. They might get me. Kings were assassinated. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. So he keeps saying over and over again, God, I have sinned. I did a terrible thing. Please help me. Please forgive me. Please set me on the right path. Turn to verses 10 through 12. We're going to also read verses 10 through 12 in that same chapter. Look at what he says. He says, not only do I want you to forgive me, but give me enough spiritual strength so that I'm mentally tough enough with your guidance, with your help. Live in me so that I can do what I ought to do. I can't do it on my own. I see a pretty woman, it grabs my attention. You know, I'm just naturally that way. I just love women. You know, who doesn't? So he was just talking about it, you know. If you're married like me, though, you learn to love one and leave all the rest of them alone. I learned that 50 years ago. That one I married made me forget all the rest. So, but you can slip. I don't care who you are. Because there are women who will ambush you, and they'll try. Now, notice I said some, a few. There are some women who resent the fact that you talk about your wife. I learned from the older guys very, very early, if you want to keep yourself accountable when you're around other women, talk about your wife. Always talk about what a wonderful person she is and how she's special, how there's nobody in the world like her. They said, what do you mean? How do you know there isn't some other woman better? And you have to sometimes be a little bit rude and say, I'm not interested. I already know. Like Paul Newman said, why go out looking for hamburger when you got steak at home? So, you know, the woman God gives you and blesses you with, that's the best woman for you. Don't let the others come after you regardless of how you are, but you will have that. And then finally it says, David realized, as a human being, you're susceptible to all kinds of things. We all are. It doesn't matter. Not just men. There are women, too, who have difficulty sometimes with a good-looking man, particularly those with a personality who's persuasive He not only looks good, but he's got charisma. And he makes them laugh, and he makes them feel comfortable. And they wonder, well, why did I marry John? I should have waited for this man. Despite the fact they have no guarantee that that man would be interested in them except for a few hours or whatever. You know what I mean? So create in me a pure heart, O God. Let me have the kind of heart that I can look at things that I ought not to look at and view it as you look at it. Help me to be able to have that ability and not to be desirous of what I shouldn't have, not to be lustful, not to covet. He goes on to say, and renew in me a steadfast spirit within me. Let me be able to do that all the time. Help me see the warning signs. And when it's before me, to learn to look away, to have the character, to have the ability to say, that might look good, but it's not for me. He also says in the next verse, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Now, this is the Old Testament. Some people are saying, well, they didn't have the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. What does the Bible say? I've heard learned theologians say, there is no Holy Spirit available in the Old Testament. Well, David was in the Old Testament. What does it say? We read it right here. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Could God take his Holy Spirit from him if it were not available, if he had it, if he did not have it? End of discussion. The Holy Spirit was available to the people God selected in the Old Testament. And Paul, David was saying, you know, equip me to deal with this. And it reminds me of what I was taught as a little boy. My parents wanted to make sure I was equipped to deal with life so that I would never say, don't bother me, I can't cope. They felt it was their responsibility to prepare me under God's direction so that I would be able to cope with what I would face. And boy, was that great, because I had to go through some stuff. But I survived it. And look what God blessed me with. He blessed me with Juanita. 50 years. 50 exciting years, you know. I heard some people talking, well, yeah, you're in love for the first 20 years. After that, it's a struggle. Why should it be a struggle? You're supposed, I'm going to take a second or two. I'll just get in trouble. You know, why should it be a struggle? If you have the blessing that God gave you, you are supposed to feel yourself privileged and blessed and be glad that you're able to spend the time with that person who builds your life and make you what you are. Finally, it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God, help me to feel like that all the time. Help me to be able to cope with what comes out there that is sin, that's against you, and help me to, with all my might, embrace what you want me to do. So, ladies and gentlemen, I think Tracy and I have fulfilled our promise. Amen. We have now defined for you, yes, what godly repentance is. And just in case you might have slipped a little bit, godly repentance is repentance that sincerely pleads with God. Because when we sin against him. We ask him to deliver us from the penalty of sin, which is death, eternal death. Let us bow. Father, we thank you that we had this time with you. Guide us and help us to realize your word is the fixed point of reference. When we want to know the answer to things, we can always go to you. What you tell us is the answer is the answer. Help us as your people, as we encounter lives, if we encounter things in lives that we do sin, even though we believe in you, we're not perfect. There are times we make mistakes. There are times when we, throughout a week, through weakness, through a lack of knowledge, we do sin. Please help us to always understand you paid the penalty for us, and we can come to you for deliverance. You've given us that good news. Help us to believe it with all of our might. Help us to engage in godly repentance. Yes.